ready for a big, big chunk. Because of the length of the passage, I'm not going to read it all up front at the beginning, but we'll read it as we go through the scripture passage. So why don't we ask for God's blessing upon our time. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it constantly and consistently points us to the word of God himself, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would see him this morning, Lord, that as we reflect on who Jesus is and what Jesus says and does, we will consider our standing before him and our relationship with him and our great need of him. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see him and believe in him more fully. Ask for your Spirit's blessing and that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we are about to dive into the middle of John chapter 7, I again want to remind you of where we are in John chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles is in full swing. And this feast commemorated the deliverance of God's people from Egypt and God's sustaining them as they wandered through the wilderness. God's people would dwell in tents as they wandered through the wilderness or dwell in booths. And so this feast was also known as the Feast of Booths. And this ceremony would commemorate the way in which God provided for his people as they journeyed. It was during the time that God, as they traveled through the wilderness, that God provided manna for them from heaven. We also see, as we read that account of people traveling through the wilderness, God providing water for the people who were dying of thirst by commanding Moses to strike the rock. And water would flow forth from the rock to nourish and revive the people of God. So the Lord was constantly providing for his people's needs. And this feast celebrated that experience of God's people. Now this feast lasted an entire week long. And where we pick up on our passage here in verse 25, it's the middle of the feast. We saw last time that at the middle of the feast, Jesus stood up in the temple and began to teach and preach to the people. And the Pharisees engaged him in conversation, and Jesus condemns them as lawbreakers because they were seeking to kill him for being a law keeper. Jesus was trying to show God's glory and how he heals people on the Sabbath day, and they want to kill him for it. But the whole thing shows that he has been sent by God, he's been taught by the Lord, and he does the Lord's will, unlike the Pharisees do. And so Jesus has just finished speaking to the Pharisees, calling them out, saying, "You do works on the Sabbath like circumcision, and I do works on the Sabbath like healing people, according to the law." And the Pharisees are left speechless. And so that's where we are in this passage as we pick up. And this is a big portion of God's word, a big section that we're looking at this morning. But in this, we see that Jesus makes some significant declarations about himself and calls the people to come to himself. And we get to see the people's reaction to this as well. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus is sent by the Father, ultimately claiming to be the Messiah. We also see Jesus say that he's going to return to the Father. Thirdly, we see how he invites everyone to come to him and believe in him for salvation and life. And then fourthly, we get to see the responses of the people to his message. And it's my hope this morning that as we consider this passage and what Jesus says, we'll consider our response to who he is and what Jesus claims, and that we'll ultimately see that Jesus is our salvation and our life. That's really the main point for you this morning, that you would see that Jesus is your salvation and your life. Well, let's begin with the first point, how Jesus declares that he is from the Father, beginning verse 25 through 31. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' And so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So up until this point, we have been able to see the reaction of the Sanhedrin to Jesus, the ruling establishment to Jesus in verse 15. They marvel at him, and yet they don't accept him because even though he says all these things, they respond, "This man has never gone to school. He doesn't have true learning." So they begin to criticize him. We also see the response of the pilgrim crowd, those who have come from all over the known world to Jerusalem. And they're wondering if Jesus is maybe off his rocker a little bit. They say, "Do you have a demon? Who's trying to kill you?" They don't know what's going on in the city. He's just a good man as far as they're concerned. Why would you want to kill this miracle worker? But in this passage here, beginning in verse 25, we get to focus on the citizens of Jerusalem itself. These citizens were familiar with the frustration and the anger that the Pharisees and the rulers had with Jesus. They knew that they had been plotting against Jesus and seeking his demise because of the miracles that Jesus was doing, especially the ones on the Sabbath day. And they're aware that Jesus' words have really been speaking against the establishment, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have had enough. And so here you have Jesus standing up and openly arguing with them, and they are doing nothing in response. The rulers are not answering him back. They're just standing there in stunned silence as Jesus speaks to them. And for a slight moment, the people of Jerusalem begin to wonder if the rulers and the Pharisees are starting to believe what Jesus says, because they're not responding to him. Jesus has made this great point, and they're not, they have no answer back. And so the people are thinking, I wonder if they're starting to believe in him now. Maybe you've been in a debate or an argument with somebody, and you're going back and forth in your conversation, in your debate, in your argument. You're not winning any ground. The other person isn't winning any ground. And then you make just such a really good point that it leaves the other person in silence, stunned. They have no good response to you. And maybe the people watching that debate or that conversation, and maybe even you yourself, begin to think, "Ah, that must have been a really good point. Maybe they agree with me now. Maybe I've gotten them to the point where they are in agreement." Well, the people observing this situation between the Pharisees and Jesus are thinking, well, the Pharisees aren't responding. Maybe they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they start to think, maybe Jesus is the Messiah. But as quickly as that wonder appears in their minds, it begins to burn away like the dew in the morning, because they begin to realize, no, wait a minute, this Jesus, we know where this guy is from. And when the Christ appears, nobody will know where he's from. He's going to come out of nowhere, but we know where Jesus is from, so this can't be the Messiah. You see, there were two major views concerning where the Messiah would come from. There was the scriptural, the correct, the official view of the scribes that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, Herod asked the scribes to tell me where the Christ was to be born. And they searched the scriptures, they looked through it, and they said, oh, well, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And they quote Micah 5:2. This was the official position of the church, as it were. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem. This is the correct view. But there was also this second view, a popular view among the people, that the Messiah would just come out of nowhere. That it would sort of be like Star Trek, right? And the Messiah would be beamed down from the heavens and then begin teaching and preaching to the people, coming out of nowhere. It's likely they've gotten this impression from a couple passages in the Apocrypha, the collection of books that were written between the time of the Old and New Testament. We don't have them in the canon. But they're thinking that the Messiah was supposed to come from nowhere. But they know where Jesus is from. And so, we know where Jesus is from. The Messiah isn't supposed to come from anywhere. Therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. Well, it's evident that this woeful ignorance of Scriptures pained Jesus very much, because William Hendrickson says it stirred him to the depths of his being, leading Jesus to cry out in verse 28, "You know me, and you know where I come from?" I don't think this is a declaration of their knowledge. I actually think this is a sarcastic and ironic declaration of their ignorance. "Oh, so you know where I'm from, do you?" They don't realize that he is from the Father. He is from heaven. The people are now thinking that Jesus can't be the promised Messiah, but he's just some self-appointed prophet. He's just some guy from Galilee claiming to be the Messiah. But Jesus says, "I haven't come on my own accord. I've actually been divinely commissioned by God himself. I know him, and he has sent me." That verse 29, is actually such a clear statement of Jesus' claim to be the Christ. "He has sent me." God the Father has appointed his Messiah to come. Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. And at this declaration of the Son of God, the unbelieving rulers want to arrest him. They get it. They know who he is claiming to be, and they want none of it. And so they make their best efforts to try to stop him, but they can't because of God's divine decree and plan. The hour for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion has not yet come. However, the masses hear this declaration as well from Jesus, and again, they start believing in him. They match the declaration that he has been sent by God with the fact that he's performing such great signs and wonders. They put those two things together and say, "Well, maybe he is the Christ." This crowd just keeps going back and forth. "He is the Christ. He isn't the Christ. He is the Christ." It's like they have a little flower. "He is the Christ. He's not the Christ. He is the Christ. He's not the Christ." They're blown and tossed back and forth. They're not grounded in the truth. So they hear Jesus. They want Jesus as the Messiah. And even John goes on to say that many believe in him. But Hendrickson, again, he points out that this isn't necessarily indicative of true or living faith. They were probably willing and ready to accept Jesus as the political Messiah of their dreams, but not someone who was a suffering servant. They wanted a liberator from Rome, and they weren't even thinking about their need of a liberator from sin and the curse of death. But Jesus declares he is from the Father. And he goes on to declare that he will return to the Father in heaven, verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Things are getting a little out of hand as far as the Pharisees are concerned. And the people are getting excited. Maybe this is the Messiah who will liberate us. And they begin to rally behind Jesus. Remember, this is a great public feast. There are a lot of people there. He's at the center of attention, declaring to the people who he is. And he starts gaining the support of the people. And this is too much for the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so they send officers or temple guards to try to take him and try to arrest him. And this is really a bold thing to do considering the situation. Jesus is in a very public environment, and all of these people are now starting to rally behind him and support him. If they arrest him now, there could be a public outcry. It's a bold thing for them to do, but they realize they're losing their power over the people. And no matter what the outcry might be, they need to stop this man now. Their hatred and desperation are at the point that they need to do whatever they can to get rid of this man now, and they'll deal with the consequences later. And it's at this point that Jesus begins to talk about his return to the Father. Now, it could be that the officers and temple guards coming to arrest Jesus is what prompted in his mind to begin talking about him returning to the Father. Because the temple guards, the officers coming to arrest him, perhaps reminded him or made him think about what was going to happen to him about 6 months later, about how the guards were going to come and arrest him and take him to trial and beat him and crucify him on the cross. Jesus knows it won't be long that according to the definite plan of God, he will be returning to his Father at the hands of these wicked men. And so maybe that's what prompts Jesus to say, "In a little while, I will not be with you any longer. And where I go, you cannot follow." Jesus is acknowledging the fact that he has to die, and he's going to return to his Father. And these unbelieving people cannot follow him there. And the reason they cannot follow him, the reason Jesus says that is firstly because they're still alive and they can't enter into heaven, right? They're alive, they can't follow him into the clouds and into heaven. They're still alive. But the second reason they can't follow him is because they're actually dead. They're spiritually dead. They're dead in their trespasses and their sins. They can't enter into the presence of God himself. So where Jesus goes into the glory of the Father, they cannot go. And where he will be, they cannot follow. And even though they will seek him out, it will be too late. Because the light of the world stands in their midst now. The Savior of the world stands in their midst now. The hope to see the Father in glory stands in their midst now. And they've ultimately rejected who he really is. Jesus said they will seek him, but it will be in the day of their destruction, and they will not find him. Just like Esau, who wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, finding no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears, the scripture says. The Jews will seek to inherit the blessing of glory in the kingdom of God through Jesus, but it will be too late. Friends, this is a sober reminder for you and for me, isn't it? It's a sober reminder for any of you who have not turned to trust in Jesus Christ. The scriptures declare that today is the day of salvation. You must not wait. You ought not to wait to give yourself to the Savior of the world who calls you today. You may want to wait to some other time. May want to wait until later. You may want to wait until tomorrow. But he may call you to stand before him tonight. And though when you see him, you may fall on your face and seek his mercy and seek to be in the glory of the Father, you will not find it because you would not have the Savior now. And so friends, seek the Lord while he is near. Do not wait, but seek him now. These Jewish leaders, they did not want anything to do with Jesus. They're always misunderstanding him, always having darkened hearts. They don't see how things really are. And they assume that he's not going to heaven, but he's going to go to the Gentiles. Those dogs in their mind. He's going to go to the diaspora, or the dispersion, to the lands where the Jews have settled among the Gentile peoples. And so the Pharisees, they pridefully and scornfully assume that he's going there, and of course we're not going to follow him there. We won't defile ourselves with the Gentiles. That's why he says where he goes, we cannot follow. But they don't realize that what they're actually saying in their contemptuous disbelief is really going to be a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ will go to the Gentiles. And men and women and children from all over the earth will turn to Christ and be saved. But Jesus must suffer. He must die and be raised and then return to His Father in glory. This is what He's declaring to the people. That He is the Messiah. He's been sent by God the Father to do His will. And once that is accomplished, He will return to His Father in heaven. But Jesus is still there. He hasn't returned yet. Jesus' mission is still in front of Him. His mission of mercy, His mission of grace, His mission to spread the message of the kingdom of God is still before Him. And out of His great love for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, He continues to call out to them to turn to Him and be saved. He exhorts them to believe in Him for salvation and life. And we see Him doing that in verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We need to keep in mind that this whole thing is happening during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, that's a 7-day long feast. And what's important to understand about this is that on each day of this feast, something would occur that was called the water pouring ceremony. And in this ceremony, there was a procession of priests that would begin up at the temple, and they would be followed by the people. And these priests would march down to the Pool of Siloam in the southern part of the city. And they would go down to this pool, and the priests would fill a golden pitcher with the water from that pool. And as they did that, a choir and the people would all chant a verse from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so the people, they would chant this promise of God as a plea unto Him to provide the water of salvation. And then this water would be carried back up the hill through the water gate to the temple, the crowds following behind them. And the procession would finally arrive at the temple. The priest would climb up the altar steps, and they would take that pitcher of water and they would pour it on the altar itself. All the while, the people are chanting that Isaiah passage. "With joy you will draw the water from the wells of salvation." And they would do that every single day of the feast. Now, in this ceremony, the Jewish people had several symbolic things in mind, important things that were before them. First, this feast took place in a very dry period of the year. And so this was really a prayer unto God to bring rain upon a dry and weary land. But beyond this, there was a deeper symbolism. And so secondly, the whole feast was about their wilderness wandering, and it was to remind them of how God provided water for them from the rock whenever they were dying. You remember Numbers chapter 20 records the people were crying out to God because they're dying of thirst. And the Lord provided water for them by commanding Moses to strike the rock. And He did, and water flowed forth, and they were revived. They had water to drink, and so they survived. The people were refreshed. And now, here, water is being poured on the altar of stone as a symbol of water coming forth from the Lord, reminding them that water flows forth from God's provision, flowing from the sacrificial rock altar of the temple. But thirdly, you have this imagery from God, a spiritual blessing in life for the people. They would be remembering Ezekiel chapter 47, the vision of water flowing forth from the temple of God, from the sanctuary of God, bringing life to the land, bringing abundance to the people, granting life and spiritual vitality to the people of God. So all of these things were signified by this water pouring ceremony. The whole ceremony is a plea unto God to provide physical and spiritual water for their dry and thirsty land and their dry and thirsty souls. And on the last day of the feast, this water pouring ceremony would happen not once, but it would happen seven times on that last great day as a show of their earnestness unto God in their pleading unto Him. And so what I want you to do now is try to imagine that you're there on that last great day of the feast. And I actually want you to close your eyes and try to envision that you were there with the people. And that you're standing at the temple, and you start there, and you begin walking down, you begin descending down to the pool of Siloam with the priests. And it's really hot outside. You're sweating. The air is dry. Perhaps you're thirsty already. And you're chanting along with the people, "With joy you will draw waters from the well of salvation." And you finally make it down to the pool of Siloam, and you see the priest, he dips his pitcher down into that water, and he draws some water out. It's cool water, life-giving water, and it makes you lick your lips because you're thirsty. You really want something to drink. It's so hot outside. And you say, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then you walk back up to the temple, chanting it all the while, and you watch the priest walk up to the altar, and he begins to pour that water out upon the altar. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," you cry. And you do this not once, but you do it seven times. Your mouth is parched, your throat is parched as you recite these words. On that last trip up to the temple, the last time the priest walks up to the altar. And at the last moment when the priest pours the water on the altar, and the last time you cry out to God, "With joy I will draw water from the wells of salvation," you hear Jesus' voice. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, from out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What an incredible thing that would have been. What an incredible thing it would have been to hear. What a whole ceremony pointing to the Messiah. Pointing to everything they've longed for, everything they have desired. And there he is. Standing there, crying out to them, saying that their thirst can be quenched in Him. The ceremony pointed to so many things, and Jesus stands there as the fulfillment of them all. Jesus is that new temple from which life-giving water flows. Jesus is that rock that must be struck by the cross so that life-giving spiritual water could flow forth and bring new life to the soul, to those who are dying of thirst. And this provision of life-giving water is not something that will leave a person thirsty again. No, but Jesus says rivers of living water will flow out of the believer's heart. Rivers that will bring you life from the dead. Rivers that will continue to sustain your soul from this time forth and forevermore. Rivers of living water from which you can draw grace upon grace, one spiritual blessing after another, from which you can draw everlasting joy, everlasting salvation, life, and a peace that surpasses all understanding. John points that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit here as the one who is that river of living water. It's the Spirit of Christ who comes to dwell in the hearts of His people. It's the Spirit that Christ will send after He's glorified. The Spirit that He sends is the helper and comforter of the saints, who gives them life and guides His people. And in Jesus saying this, He's fulfilling a promise that God gave to His church in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, when God says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." And so in the midst of all of these people who are engaged in this feast, so full of symbolism, pointing to the Messiah, Jesus declares himself to be the one who's been sent by God. He says that he is the one who will return to his Father. And he says that he is the one who will pour out his Spirit on all who will believe, that God may quench the thirst of their souls. Jesus says he is their salvation, and he is their life. Well, in the verses that follow here, John records for us the differing responses and reactions of the people to what Jesus has just said. Those who are gathered there, and he records four responses in particular to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the one in whom they can be saved and have life. And the first response or reaction we have to Jesus is a division and confusion. Verses 40 through 43. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so, you see, the crowd doesn't know what to make of this man. They don't know what to make of Christ's claims. They're undecided. They're unsettled. There's a division among them, and they haven't collectively settled on who Jesus is. And as a result, they end up keeping Jesus at arm's length. They're not willing to commit to him because they're still unsure about who Jesus really is. The second response we see is one of uncertain respect, verses 44 through 46. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The officers or temple guards had a healthy respect of who Jesus was and what he claimed to be. They recognized that no one has ever spoken like him before. They recognized that there was no one else in history like this man. Such a good teacher, such a good person, such a miraculous healer, had so many good things to say. What a great man Jesus is. But the problem is, that's all he was to them. Just some man. They weren't fully convinced that he was the one that he claimed to be. So they have an uncertain respect of Jesus. They realize that no one has ever spoken like him, but in their minds, he's still just a man. Well, thirdly, we have sneering criticism and hate, verses 47 through 49. The Pharisees answer them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know the law, they're accursed. The Pharisees display an outright hatred of Jesus and everything that he claims to be, everything he stands for, and likewise a contempt for anyone who might align themselves with Jesus or be sympathetic to Jesus. They believe themselves to be above deceit. They're the smart ones. They're the educated ones. They're the ones who know things, and they're much better off than this ignorant rabble who falls prey to whatever people have to say. We're the smart ones. Nobody will trick us. Jesus is not the Messiah. Sneering criticism and hate. But fourthly and finally, we have the timid sympathizer, verse 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him, that is to Jesus, before, and who was one of them, that is the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, the rulers in their anger actually show their ignorance, because that's not a true statement. There were prophets who had come from Galilee before. But here you have Nicodemus, who had met with Jesus before in private. He's had time to consider Christ's words and what he said. And it's possible that the Spirit of God has begun to work in Nicodemus' heart. And in fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, you actually see Nicodemus' faith blossoming into action. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet at this point, he speaks very timidly in Christ's defense, not yet willing to or ready to identify himself as a follower of Jesus. But each one of these groups, each individual responds to Jesus' words in a different way. Christ's words to them, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," was really a call to them to consider their need of him. Each group or each person is presented to us by John. They have different answers and different awarenesses to the profound spiritual need that every man has in this life, the profound spiritual need for life and communion with God, which all mankind lacks apart from Jesus Christ. They too have that God-shaped hole that every man has in their hearts. And some are more aware of it than others, which affects their response to Jesus in this passage. But I have to tell you, I'm not ultimately concerned, and I don't ultimately care about their responses to Jesus. But what I'm interested in, what I want to know, what I'm concerned about is your response to Jesus Christ and who he is. When you look at this text, when you hear and see what Jesus says, when you hear and see what he does, when he says, "Come to me, believe in me, if you thirst, find your satisfaction in me," what is that to you? Consider your response to Jesus Christ. Maybe you have believed in Jesus. You've had that longing for your spiritual thirst. You've found it quenched in him. And if that's the case, praise God. What a work of grace he has performed in your life. Give praise to him for that and continue to turn to him time and time and time again for the abundant life which he promises you. Because brothers and sisters, we walk through a dry and weary land, don't we? It's a hard place to be in this fallen world as followers of Jesus. We face trials every single day and we grow weary, and sometimes it can seem like we grow thirsty. And the great temptation for us is to try to satisfy our superficial thirst with the things and pleasures of this world. To give us our peace, to give us our satisfaction, our contentment, and our security and joy in this life. But what Jesus is saying to you who have believed in him, that he's given you the Holy Spirit of God to well up within you, to give you everything you need to make it through this life as you sojourn to heaven. He's given you an oasis, as it were, that you may go and drink and be revived and refreshed. And he is a good shepherd, isn't he, who will lead you beside quiet and still waters. And so bathe in that river of living water. Use the cup of his word, the pitcher of his word, and the pitcher of prayer to scoop down into that living water and drink it, that you could be revived and refreshed and live the abundant life, that you can be nourished, you can continue sojourning through this dry and weary land and experience the fullness of your Savior, your salvation, and your life. Maybe there are some of you who are here this morning, or some of you who are watching, you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. And maybe you can identify with some of these people here that John points out for us. Maybe you look at these passages and you say, "Yeah, you know what, that's me." Or maybe you don't. Either way, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to pause and reflect upon the truth and the reality of how spiritually thirsty you actually are. How empty you truly are. I want you to think about the emptiness that's within your soul and how you've tried to fill it over and over and over again with everything that you can find in this world. And I want you to think about how nothing has fully satisfied you, has it? And I want you to hear these words of Jesus again. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, from out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you want satisfaction for your soul? Do you want the fulfillment that God can give you in this life? Do you want a happiness and a joy and a peace that exceeds anything that you can think or imagine? Do you want deliverance from the guilt you experience in your heart when your conscience speaks against you every time you break the law of God that is written on your heart? Do you want deliverance from sin and from yourself? "If any of you thirsts, let him come to me and drink," Jesus says. Come to Jesus. Drink from him. He is your salvation and your life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for responding to our great need of salvation. Lord, it is true, we were dead, we were dried up, we were like dry and dead leaves that have fallen in autumn, crunched and trampled under by sin and by Satan, breaking apart. And yet you, O God, have restored us and have given life to our souls. You've given us a vibrancy and a life that fulfills us not now, but will fulfill us all the more in eternity. And Lord, I pray that we would drink from Jesus today, that we would see him as our soul's satisfaction, and that you would work today to call men and women and children to yourself who do not know you, and that you would fill up their cup and that it would overflow with joy at their salvation. Glorify yourself in our lives and theirs, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.